We're going to be launching our church on the 17th, and I've got commitments until then. Do appreciate your prayers for Christ Covenant in Atlanta. We'd love for you, if you're ever up that way, to come and visit us. We are right there on Northside Drive. We're meeting at Sutton Middle Schools, where our first location will be. And it's a great place. We are grateful for that location and hope to be there at least for a year and a half or more. Christ Covenant, y'all can look us up on the web and feel free to reach out to me anytime. It's been an honor to be a part of your family for a few precious weeks here this summer. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go before the Lord and try to hear from Him. So, Father, I pray that You would speak. And, Father, as You do, I pray that we would listen, that You would give us ears to hear what Your Spirit so desires to say to us today. We pray all of this by the grace and in the name of Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, a very famous portion of text, a very powerful part of our scripture. We're just going to read a couple of verses to get started, but I will reference the passage throughout our sermon. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verse 20 through verse 26. And of course, let's remember that the very Holy Spirit of God inspired the author of this passage, the Apostle Paul, to write these words. And therefore, they don't just come to us as words from an ancient letter. They come to us with authority as the very Word of God, coming to us with the same kind of authority as if Jesus were here teaching us. So let's hear together the Word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord. And it's always surprised me, if you talk to people, how little people think about death. It's the most sure thing that will happen to you in life. You know that? You're not assured of getting a job. You're not assured of getting married. You're not assured of buying a house. You're assured of dying. You got a one out of one shot of someday breathing your last and this life coming to an end. And it surprises me how little people, especially secular people, think about it. And I think it's because people don't want to think about it. You know, death is an enemy. And this is not just true of the Christian worldview, it's true of every worldview. Death is an enemy. As it says here, it's the last great enemy. It's the enemy that I think most worldviews would look at and say, well, we don't know how to overcome it. We don't know how to beat it. Nobody wants to die, right? Nobody wants to get old. So we have all these things that make us feel young. We try to make ourselves feel young and look young and act young. But yet, it's like our lives are a conveyor belt that we can't get off of. And at the end of our life is a very sure death. Which is what makes the Christian message so intriguing. Because we go around saying that Jesus defeated death. It's the enemy that has been overcome. Christians go around saying that death has been defeated. While all worldviews say that death is an enemy, Christians say that death is a defeated enemy. If you look here at the end of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, a very famous passage, Paul goes on to, quoting Hosea, say, "Death, where is your victory?" Right? We thought that death was a victorious enemy, but Paul says, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Think about that. Who has the audacity to taunt death? That's exactly what we see Paul doing here. Paul has so much confidence in the victory of Christ that even death, the last enemy, doesn't scare him. If you've been with us over my past couple of weeks here, we've been talking about the gospel, and we've been asking the question, what is the gospel? We've been looking at these big kind of theological terms like justification and sanctification. Well, today I want to look at kind of the end of the gospel message, the last of these big theological terms, and I want to look at you the word of glorification, the end of the gospel story. So just in terms of a review, in justification, we are given a righteous or holy status before God through faith in Christ. So our justification is the status of righteousness that is given to us because of the righteousness of Christ through our faith in Christ. And last week, if you were here, of course, we talked about sanctification, which is the process whereby God doesn't just say that we're righteous, but rather he begins to make us righteous. He begins to work out his righteousness in us from one degree of glory to the next as we behold his glory. But this week I want to look at the last stage of the gospel, the last stage of the Christian life, which is glorification. When you and I, those of us who are in Christ, have this ultimate hope of being with Christ in his eternal kingdom forever and forever without even the possibility of sin. If you've been in here, we've been talking about Augustine, the church fathers, and four states of man. He was in here, the first state, the state of Adam, was that Adam could have sinned or he could have not sinned. Of course, Adam chose to sin. He said, then we get into the second state of man where, you know, to quote Augustine the Latin, non posse, non peccare, meaning we're not able not to sin. As I said several weeks ago, you don't have to teach anyone to sin. If you have children, you'll believe this. You don't have to teach your kids to lie or to steal or to be selfish. They know how to do that. Why? It's our nature. We are not able not to sin. But once you meet Jesus, you really can obey. You really can do what's right. The Spirit of God inside of you sets you free. You're like Adam again. You still can sin, but you can also not sin. You're free again. But here's the eventual hope of the Christian. Augustine says the fourth state of the man is non posse peccare, meaning we can't sin. It's not possible that we sin. Think about that. That's the hope of seeing God. You might be like, well, how's that possible? Here's why it's possible. Because your faith will become sight. And when you see the beauty of Jesus, really see it, then the things of this world grow strangely dim. Everything else grows strangely dim. Anything else that you could worship and serve, you would say, why would I ever do that instead of serving Jesus? That's our eventual hope. We'll be one with God, that we won't be separated from God. There's no separation. We've received our inheritance. We are in this fourth and glorious state of man. So in the gospel, our sin is paid for and we are justified by Christ. We are made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have the hope that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, the Father will raise us from the dead to be with him in his eternal kingdom. And how, then, you ask, is Paul, how are we so confident that this is real? I mean, do you really believe that one day you'll be with God forever and forever, not able to sin in his eternal kingdom? And if the answer to that question is yes, then I would ask you, how do you know? How can you be so sure? And you know what Paul says here? Paul says the reason I'm so sure is because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that one day I will be raised. Look at what he says here in chapter, or verse 3 of chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You hear what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, here's how I know that we're going to be raised. Here's how I know that the resurrection is going to happen, that my resurrection is going to happen, because the resurrection of Jesus happened. And I know it happened because the Old Testament predicted that he would die and be raised, and he died and was raised. He predicted he would die and then be raised. And after his resurrection, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 people. So if you don't believe me, go ask one of them. And just as surely as Jesus was raised, Paul says, so too we in him will be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our proof. It's our receipt, if you will, that we have an eternal hope. Our whole faith hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. But if it happened, we have a great hope. We have a great receipt. You ever go to Walmart? You know, you're walking out of Walmart, you're pushing your buggy, or you got the your bags in your hand, and there's that lady there. You know, it's always a lady. And she's got like a kind of a scowly look on her face, and she says, "Can I see your receipt?" As if to say, "Did you pay for this merchandise, son?" And you know, it's kind of liberating, right, to reach into your pocket and be like, "Yes, I did. Look right here. It says I paid." You see, what a receipt is a receipt says, as long as you have the receipt, it says that you never have to pay for this merchandise again. You see, that's exactly what the resurrection proves to you and to me. It says to you and to me, your sin has been paid for, and you have the hope of being one with God forever and forever. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the power of the hope that we have in Christ. So today, here's what I want to do. My last day with you, I want to try to answer two questions for you. First, how do you know? How do you know that you got the receipt in your pocket right now? Right? On the day of judgment, how do you know? How do you know that that you really have the hope, that the power of the resurrection's really taken a hold of you? So first of all, how do you know? And then secondly, what is the hope? How do you know that you have the hope of the power of the resurrection? And secondly, what is the hope of the power of the resurrection? So first of all, how do you know? How do you know? Well, a great place to look and to get answers to these questions is the book of Revelation chapter 3. So go ahead and flip over there with me. Revelation chapter 3. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read the book of Revelation. It can be a confusing and difficult book to read. But there's one part of it that's not that confusing and not that difficult. And it's the very first part. And in the very first part of Revelation, Jesus is writing these letters to churches. You know, it's interesting. I mean, you could replace the churches that he's writing to for churches here in Covington. It's very practical. It's very real. It's very personal. He's writing to churches in Asia Minor, real churches. These aren't like made-up churches. They're not mythological churches. They're real churches. And the last church that he writes to, kind of the most famous one, but I think maybe the most misunderstood one, it's the church of Laodicea. Laodicea. Now, from the outside, of all the churches in Asia Minor, Laodicea was the best. They were smart, educated, wealthy. Laodicea was an awesome place to be. There had been a massive earthquake around this time in Asia Minor. Every other city in the Asia Minor area received government assistance, right? They reached out to Rome and they said, "Hey, you got to help us rebuild our city." They got stimulus money, if you will. You know who didn't get any stimulus money? Laodicea. They didn't need it. They were a banking center. They were on two trade routes that were very popular in the day. They had money coming in and out of that city all the time. They were actually a fashion center too. They were famous for this black wool that they would produce. People were well dressed there. They were known throughout the whole Roman world. And they were also a medical center. It was actually a center for ophthalmology. In fact, some doctors there in the first century had developed some cures for eyesight. They had some techniques at that time that were very modern, very cutting edge in terms of how to help people that were dealing with eye illness or eye needs. It was a respected city. People liked the city. The city had accolades. So look at Revelation 3, verse 14. It says, "And to the church, to the angel of the church of Laodicea," right, the words of Amen, the words of the truth, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you would either be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Look at where Jesus goes in verse 17. Remember what I just said. I said they were a banking center, they were a clothing center, they were a medical center, particularly for ophthalmology. Jesus says in verse 17, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You see what Jesus is doing here? He is undoing them one by one by one. He's saying, look, your riches should have been in me. Your clothing should have been in me. Your salve for your eyes should have been in me. But you trusted in your banks and in your clothes and in your medicine. You trusted in all these institutions around you. You trusted in all these false things around you. You weren't trusting in me. You were trusting in someone else, in something else, and not in me. You know, for a long time, I've read this passage, a famous Christian passage. And I thought it was about this category of Christian that we call lukewarm Christians, right? You ever heard that phrase before? Lukewarm Christians. And we say, you know, you're still a Christian, but you have grown a little cold. You haven't been in church as much as you should be. You haven't done your quiet time like you should. You haven't been serving like you should. You've grown a little lukewarm. You ever heard that? But as I've studied this, I've realized, well, that's a false category. That's not what this is about at all. As I've grown in this, I've realized there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. That's not what this is. Look at the words again. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. This is not how God talks about his children. This is not how God talks about people who are saved. You know, the song doesn't say, "I once was blind, but now I'm still blind." No, this is about lost people. People who don't have the hope of glory, who don't know the power of the resurrection. It's about people, I believe, that are holding on to some mechanical thing to save them. An experience, a good deed. Jesus says, "You're lukewarm. Your heart is not with me. And therefore, do a little better." No, he says, "Therefore, I'll spew you out of my mouth." And I just want to say this to you today. You know, there's a lot of people, especially in the South, that they're holding on to something mechanical for their salvation. You're holding on to something mechanical. You're holding on to a prayer. You're holding on to baptism. You're holding on to a church experience. Look, mechanical things don't save you. Only Jesus saves you. And unless Your hope is in him. You don't have the hope of glory. The power of the resurrection is not taking place in your life. I'm asked all the time, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? And people will come to me and they'll say, well, you know, they prayed the prayer. Well, you know, I have a son, and when he was 9 years old at Vacation Bible School, I know he prayed a prayer, he signed the commitment card, but, you know, since then, well, golly, he's lived his whole life running from God. He rejects God. He says that he doesn't believe in anything. He lives a life of sin. But you know what? When he was nine, well, how do you see that story ending? That guy getting to the pearly gates and meeting Peter and saying, well, hold on, I spent my whole life rejecting this. I said I didn't believe in this. I said this was foolishness. And Peter is to say at that moment, well, you should have thought about that when you were 9 years old at Vacation Bible School. No. Mechanical things don't save you. Only Jesus saves you. One of the haunting passages of Scripture, Matthew 7, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? You know what Jesus said to them? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how do you know? How do you know that your faith is really in Jesus and not in some mechanical thing? How do you know? Well, I think the answer actually is in the text. Look at verse 19 with me of Revelation 3. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And here's the marks. Look, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. So the first mark of the believer, the first mark of the person who really has the hope of the gospel in them is they're zealous. They're a person of zeal. If God has really changed you, if this message of Christ has really penetrated your life, if you really know Jesus, it changes you. You'll be zealous for him. If you really believe that God, because he loved you, was willing to give his own son and crush him on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven and that you might be healed and that you might be called one with God, then that will affect you. It will stir your affections. You won't be able to go on living a lukewarm, wretched, and pitiful, blind life. If you really believe this, it takes hold of you. There's a zeal in your life. True Christianity has always been marked by zeal. You know, the church, the early church, should never have made it. You know that? People are saying, oh, what's going to happen to the church these days? What's going to happen to the church? There's all this persecution. The world is changing. Well, you don't know your church history really well if you say that. This whole kind of American religious liberty, a lot of people are giving the nod to Jesus thing, is a new cultural phenomenon. It's certainly not how we started. When the church was born, it had parents that hated it, and it had an environment that hated it. What I mean by that is Christianity was born out of Judaism, and the Jews hated it. Persecuted Christians, see the Apostle Paul, formerly known as the terrorist Saul, for example, A. And it was born in a Roman Empire that despised Christianity. You know, the Roman world, there was no freedom in the Roman world. There was no freedom of the press in Rome, right? You know what you said? If you were a newsman in ancient Rome, you know what you said all the time? You said, Caesar is great. All the time. You didn't critique Caesar's policies. You just said, that guy's awesome, because if you said anything else, you were in trouble. There was a Roman general named Verus one time. He went to a town, and he came in, and he met some Christians outside of the town. And he said, who is Lord? expecting, hoping them to say, Caesar is Lord. You know, demanding that they say, Caesar is Lord. And you know what they said? They said, Jesus is Lord. And you know what he did to them? He crucified them, and he crucified the whole town. 2,000 people. Now, most of the people that were crucified that day weren't even Christians. They were just crucified because somebody from their town challenged the authority of Caesar. So imagine what that would do to the Roman populace if you know you have Christians running around saying, Jesus is Lord. It's not just the officials that hated Christians. Everybody hated Christians. Because they may cost us big time. There was another guy named Cassius. He met some resistance in a place one time to Caesar being Lord. And he immediately made 30,000 people in that place slaves. 30,000 people living in the town. Some people from that town rejected Caesar. He just made them all slaves like that. Free people. There's no freedom in the Roman world. This is where Christianity was born. And in the middle of all of that, you have these Christians saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through him. You have Christians saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. There was a Roman emperor, Nero, who would literally have parties and burn Christians on stakes as lanterns in the middle of his party just to say, do not mess with me. I have authority. But yet, despite all of this, the church grew. The church flourished. People came to believe. Why? Because these people really believed. They were really changed. In fact, Tertullian, the church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church started growing because people were really willing to give it all for Jesus. I wonder if that would be true of this church. If we were to really face that kind of persecution, that kind of pressure, is the Church of Covington's, my life, marked with this kind of zeal? J.C. Ryle, an Anglican British bishop, one time preaching on this passage, said, the definition of zeal in this text is to be a person of one thing. A zealous Christian is one who sees only one thing, cares for only one thing, lives for only one thing, is swallowed up by only one thing, gets pleasure and joy from one thing only. A zealous Christian does not care whether he lives or dies, whether he is healthy or sick, whether he is rich or poor, whether he is popular or offensive, whether he gets blame or gets praise, whether he gets honor or shame. None of these things really matter. He only cares about one thing, to bring joy to the heart of the Savior, to honor his Savior, to please his Savior, to bring joy to the heart of the one who gave himself. Christians are zealous. Second marker is repentance. Look at verse 19 again. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So we're in a special year in church history. It's the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation of the church. A German monk named Martin Luther, 500 years ago, this October 31st, wrote down a list of grievances against the church, things that the church had done that had gone away from the Lord, from the way of Christ. It's called the 95 Theses, and he took that thesis and he nailed it to the church doors at Wittenberg in Germany 500 years ago, this October 31st. Well, the very first, and that began everything changed in the church on that day. Well, the first one of those says this, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Is your life marked by repentance? As birds fly south in the wintertime, as roosters crow in the morning, Christians repent. Our entire life should be marked by this. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we are always walking around in sackcloth and ashes? Is that repentance? No, no, no. Here's a simple definition of repentance. Repentance is to turn from sin to God. That's what repentance is. turn from sin to God. That's what Christians always do. We're turning from sin to God. We're turning from sin to God. As God in His grace reveals our sin, we turn from it, we turn to God. Is your life marked by repentance? That's how you know if you're a believer. If you hate sin and love the things of God. You see, I want you to hear this, guys. Sin destroys us. It's the worst thing that could happen to you. Because sin separates you from one another, and it separates you most of all from God. You know, and a great church is marked by repentance. It's marked by people who love one another enough to help lead one another gently and with love and compassion toward repentance. Not with pride, not with hate, but gently and compassionately toward repentance. Is this church marked by repentance? Are we turning from sin toward God? That is evidence that something has happened in your life, that you've seen something that is more beautiful than your sin. Christians aren't just a people who have turned from our sins once, right? So don't, repentance is not something that happened one time in our life. Yeah, I repented. No, Christians are people who have repented, who are repenting, and who will repent. Until, of course, we reach that fourth state when we're not able to sin because we've seen Jesus face to face. Is this true of your life? Is your heart soft toward the things of the Lord? Conviction is one of the greatest gifts that God can give you. So how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that the power of God has taken hold in your life? You know how you know? Two marks, zeal and repentance. Is that true of your life? But the second question I want to get to today is, what is the hope of the resurrection? We've asked ourselves the question, how do we know that we have the hope of the resurrection? But then what is the hope of the resurrection? Well, the Christian message is this. It's very simple. There are two destinations for every life. One is the destination of eternal death. The other is the destination of eternal life. Pretty stark difference. And those are beautiful, powerful pictures of what it means, eternal death, to turn away from God, God displaying His judgment, and eternal life, what it means to turn to God and to receive God's love and glory forever and forever. Eternal death, eternal life. Now, I think that the reason there's a lot of people who are like those people in Laodicea is because they made a response to the Lord strictly based on fear. Fear's not a horrible motivator. We should be afraid of God. We've talked about this before. Jesus says, do not fear the one who can just kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the soul and the body. So there is a reverence and a respect that we have for God. But a lot of times in our fear, it may alter us for a little while, but it doesn't really change us. You ever doing something wrong? You ever do something wrong and you almost get caught? You know what I'm talking about? Like you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, and you almost get caught. Like you're doing something at work you're not supposed to do, and like somebody walks by and almost catches you doing it. Get a little afraid. You know what I'm talking about? That happens. But you know what happens a couple days later, maybe a week or two later? You go right back to doing it. Fear will change you for a little while. Fear will alter your behavior for a little while, but it doesn't really change you. There's a lot of people, especially in the South, there's a lot of preachers, they heard about hell. They heard about eternal damnation. They said, man, okay, I'll pray a prayer. I'll walk an aisle, I'll do something. I don't want to do that. But it never really changed him. No zeal. No repentance. They weren't submitting to God. They were just kind of serving themselves. See? You see, what really changes you is not only when you see what God has saved you from, it's when you start to see what He saved you to. And that's the motivation that we actually have here in chapter 3 of Revelation. Look at verse 19 again. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. But look at verse 21. Here's the motivation. And the one who conquers, the one who believes, the one who invites me in, the one who knows me and loves me and trusts in me, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my Father's throne, on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And hear this, Church of Covington, he who has an ear, let him hear. Hear this. This is the hope of the Christian life. That one day you might sit on the very throne of Jesus, the ruler of the cosmos, will call your small name and invite you to sit down with him. Now, it gets even better. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in chapter 4, it's not by accident that we see a description of the throne. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this, what's going to come. And once I was in spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So do you see what's happening here? He's giving them a vision of what is to come. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Do you see it? Go there with me. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, crowned with crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, where there are 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes on front and behind. The first creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third creature with the face of a man, the fourth creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around them within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is what Christ has in store for the one who conquers, for the one who knows him, for the one who is faithful. He says, if you stay faithful, one day I'm going to call your name, and you're going to come up, and you're going to sit with me on a throne that is covered in emeralds and covered with fire and covered with beings around the throne screaming at the top of their lungs, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The one who conquers one day will be invited to that place. And if you really believe that, if you really believe that, then you know the tone of your life, the measure of your life becomes, man, I have got to get to the throne. Whatever it costs me, whatever I gotta do, whatever I gotta be, I gotta get to that throne. It's like the parable of Jesus that says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure that was buried in a field. And what did he do? It says he went with joy. And he went and sold everything he had to go buy the field. I gotta get the field. Everything I have, I don't care about it anymore. Everything I don't care about anymore. I'm going to get a throne. I'm going to sit with Jesus, the Almighty, on his throne forever and forever. If that has taken a hold of your heart, you won't just be I'll go to church if it doesn't rain. You won't just be a person that says, I'll serve as long as it's not that hard. I'll give as long as I have a little extra. No. Everything in your life, I got to get to the throne. That's the hope. That's the beautiful hope. And I pray that God would give us the faith to believe it and to see it and to desire it. Is your life marked by zeal for the Lord? Is your life marked by repentance? And if it is, we have this hope of the throne, this glorious, glorious hope. And you know what? If the Church of Covington will believe that and hold on to that and look to that throne, this congregation will change this city. Your families will be changed. The businesses will be changed. The schools will be changed. Everything will be changed. But what so often happens to churches, just like it happened in Laodicea, is you leave here and you exchange lesser, more temporal thrones for the one true and glorious throne that you have been called to in Christ. It happens to churches all the time. And that's why churches die. And that's why churches are ineffective. That's why Christians are seen as weak. Which throne will you pursue? Let's pray. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for these men and women and for their children.